Please remain standing and take your Bible in hand and turn to the 20th Psalm. Psalm number 20. Listen carefully. This is the Word of God. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May it be a blessing to each one of us tonight. You may be seated. Let's pray. Every word of the Lord is perfect. And Father, we come to this 20th Psalm, and I am amazed at the grace and the blessings that overflow from your holy word. Give us wisdom and an insight, and yes, even a greater sense of hope and joy through believing in Jesus. And we pray in his blessed name. Amen. Many years ago, when I was a skinny little kid, my dad was the boss on a number of construction jobs. At times, they would build 200 units of apartments. This was back in the 60s. When it seemed like there would be no end to building in Orange County. And I would come to work with him every once in a while. And the highlight of my day, of course, you would think would be being with my dad. I mean, that was a highlight. But the big highlight of my day is when the coffee truck came on the job and the guy would blow his big horn, and all of these guys, different subs, would come out and gather around that truck, and I right in the midst of them, and I would walk right up there, and there's my special pie. I'll have one of those, and there's that chocolate milk that's really good, and all of these great things that I enjoyed, and I could walk away. Why? I was a nobody, and yet I had a certain name that set me apart from the rest of those guys taking food off that truck and paying for it, because I had the name of the boss. I was a Schroeder, and that guy wanted to keep coming back there, and he wanted to have a good relationship with my dad from job to job. And so he let the boss's son have what he wanted. I wasn't anybody It's who I knew. It's who I was connected to. And boy, did I take advantage of it. Well, it's interesting because in this very psalm, we find out the blessedness of being connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, I mean in every way. It's one of the richest truths in the entire Word of God. That's why the Apostle Paul loves to use the expression in Christ Jesus, or its equivalent, on almost every page of every epistle he wrote. Proposition statement is this: in King Jesus' victory, we have victory. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you love the Lord, you can say amen to that. Because his victory is yours and it's mine. Now, it's interesting, the context here. This psalm is an amen to the redemptive work of Christ even before it happened. Did you get that? Even before it happened, because it didn't happen back during the time that psalms were being written. It happened hundreds of years later. The Old Testament saints knew of the coming Messiah through the ministry of the prophets. One interesting passage, and we're going to be looking at a number of them tonight. I hope you're ready to turn. Go with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 and following, Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the Old Testament prophets, they preached the word. Peter says it ultimately is fulfilled in our time, in the new covenant age, for our blessing. And they wanted to know, who is this one? When is he coming? We want to know more about him. But the Old Testament saints, through the prophets, anticipated this coming one, this Messiah. Jesus said that the Old Testament scriptures, go to Luke with me for a moment. Luke chapter 24, remember Jesus speaking to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and this was right after his death and then his resurrection. They didn't know that. He appears to them. They don't know who he is. And he begins to talk with them. And in Luke 24, 44, we read, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which essentially covers the Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the gospel should be proclaimed. And they said to one another later, didn't our hearts burn within us when we heard those Old Testament scriptures opened by the Messiah himself? And so the Old Testament saints had a sense of the coming Messiah, and they were anticipating this as the prophets preached the word of God to them. Point number one, a prayer for the king's protection. This is a very interesting psalm, and on a first reading of it, you may not pick up these nuances, but as you meditate on it, it's most interesting. You see, the people are seen praying here on behalf of their king, Messiah, knowing that he would lead a life filled with trouble and suffering. They knew that. The Old Testament scriptures And the New Testament scriptures teach us that. Probably the most famous, or one of the most famous passages in the entire Old Testament, is the suffering servant text in what chapter of the Bible? Isaiah chapter 53. Remember these words? We've heard them many times. He was despised and he was rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The suffering servant, the old covenant, coming someday, and the people of God in the old were anticipating this, and they were praying on behalf of their king, maybe King David, but by implication, even for the Messiah to come. In Matthew chapter 2, and I've got so many passages, not that we'll never get through all this, so listen to me now. If you're taking notes and you want the text at Matthew 2, 13 and following, remember, Jesus is an infant. The wise men come to Herod. They speak of a king being born. Herod wants to know who this is. The wise men are told to do what? To leave town the back way. Don't tell Herod. And so Herod goes out and he ascertains the general region that that child was to be born in, and he has his men murder every single baby boy from the age of 2 on down. And God tells, in a dream, Joseph to leave town. Here's this baby having to leave town. It's going to be murdered if they stay around and they go to Egypt for a certain period of time. And then finally the Lord tells them to come back home, but they can't really go home because Archelaus, Herod's son, is there, and he's just as wicked as his father. And so they go to another place, to Nazareth, and that's where he grows up, and he's known as a Nazarene. You see, he's going to be acquainted with grief and difficulties all the way from his infancy, and oftentimes we don't think about that. But that's our Lord and what he went through. In Mark chapter 6, there's a unique text that speaks of Jesus coming home to where he was raised. And the neighbors there and supposedly friends there of the family were scandalized by this guy. Don't we know him? Don't we know his father, the carpenter? Don't we know his mother, who's Mary? We know his brothers. We know his sisters. And it was a scandal to them. And the text there says that Jesus could do no miracles except for a couple of brief miracles because no one believed in him. They rejected him. And we also came to see in the Gospel of John in the 7th chapter that his own brothers were not believing in him. They rejected him initially as well. And then Jesus, right before his public ministry, enters into a one-on-one conflict with the devil himself. Yes, he knew conflict. The Messiah would be a man of prayer, but he'd be a man of suffering. And he was both those things. As we read his high priestly prayer, we're going to look at it later on as we see some of the concerns of the king. We see how he wrestled in prayer on behalf of his own people and those people who would come to know him through their ministry, even we ourselves and others. And then prayer during his life. If you'd like to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, we read, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications," notice, "with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And that's a description of the Messiah, you see. And these Old Testament saints are contemplating the coming one. And then we see in Luke 22, Jesus falling on his face in that garden right before he's taken to the cross. And he's wrestling in prayer three different times as he comes back to his three main disciples, apostles, and they're sleeping again and again. And Jesus is sweating, as Luke puts it, great drops of blood. That's how he knew, or that's how he was in anguish before God. Yes, he is God, but he's also fully man. And can you even imagine anticipating knowing the details of your death right before it was going to take place? The anguish of his soul that he kept bringing to his Father and ours. We find him going to the cross, and we see him there being, yes, a man of prayer. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Turn to one other text in Hebrews, chapter 9 and 24. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's the Messiah, coming into this world, taking on human nature, struggling, sweating, crying, face to face with Satan himself, winning that battle. And here we see him raised, glorified, entering into glory on behalf of his people. And so his people contemplate this. Go back to Psalm 20. It's interesting to look at those first three verses and to look at the verbs there and to see what is taking place. You see, the church prays, now we could say on behalf of their king, but I think ultimately this text is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Notice verse 1, may the Lord, the people cry out, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. He is going to have troubles and problems and need protection by his heavenly Father, you see. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion, the church praying for her Lord. The church saying, support the King, O Lord, support the King of Kings, O Lord. And notice the reference here, I think, is referring to his sacrifice. May he remember all your offerings. Certainly God received the offerings of David. But what about the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross? And regard with favor your burnt offerings. Jesus was a sacrifice holy offered up to God. Remember, John said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Andrew Bonar says, this psalm is the prayer which the church might be supposed offering up had all the redeemed stood by the cross or in Gethsemane in full consciousness of what he was doing there. Messiah, in reading these words, would know that he had everywhere the sympathy he longed for when he said to the three disciples, tarry ye here and watch with me. Did he get sympathy? There was none from Peter and James and John. They were asleep each time he came back to check on them. But millions of Old Testament believers had already prayed for him in the words of Psalm 20, asking God to hear his agonized cries and respond. Now notice the next step into this fascinating psalm. Point number two, in God's victory, we have victory. If you're in Christ, you have the victory. Paul says you are more than conquerors, you are super conquerors through him who loved you. The desire of the church is that its desires, plans, and petitions would be bound up in their kings. They pray that his would be answered, his would be fulfilled, and so on. His desires, his plans, his petitions, Lord, please fulfill them so that the church would be blessed. Notice verse 4 and 5. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Can you see that in light of Jesus Christ and what he came to do? Can you see that being fulfilled perfectly to ultimately the blessing of his church, his bride? May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Oh yes, King David, but even more, the Messiah, the one who stood in our place. You see, our entire future, in every detail, brothers and sisters, is tied up in Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. Let's now go to that high priestly prayer. Let's go again into the New Testament and go to the Gospel of John for a moment. John 17. And notice how Jesus prays. Notice who is on his heart and how much he cares. And we're just going to skip through the verses here in John 17. In verse 2, he says, since you have given him, glorify your son, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. He's thinking about the chosen people. He's thinking about the elect. He's thinking about your name, your face, and mine, and all throughout history who are going to be coming to him as their Lord and their Savior. And he's praying for them. Look at verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. And so he prayed on our behalf, not just the apostles, but us as well. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Bring them together, keep them walking before you, faithful to you. They're in the world, they know conflict. I'm leaving the world, but they're on my heart, Father. Keep them as one. How important is it that we work through our issues and our disagreements and that we love one another fervently from the heart, as Peter teaches us, and Paul. Look at verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I want them to be one, Father. I want you to protect them. I want you to keep them in your name. I want them to know my joy even now. Verse 17, Lord, please sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And then going ahead to 21, that they may all be one. Notice there, he's repeating this theme, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me. Keep them, protect them. I want them to be where I am, to see my glory that you have given me. I want them to enter into that glory, and we will someday with the holy angels when we return with the Lord at his coming. And then he says, because you love me before the foundation of the world. And so he talks about that in 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. See, we're talking about the desires of the Messiah, the King here, and the psalmist in those who are praying in Psalm 20 are praying that his desires and petitions would be fulfilled. And they are being fulfilled even as we live before him each and every day. But you know, our test is to surrender. Our test is to trust and to yield to him. Turn with me, go to the book of Psalms, and briefly let's look at a couple of psalms together. In the 37th psalm, the psalmist here, David, urges us not to worry, not to fret, as he takes us through this psalm, contrasting the righteous with the wicked, which is the theme throughout the entire book of Psalms. And he tells us, don't fret, verse 1. Don't be envious, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He's going to bring forth your righteousness. And then be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Don't fret. You see, as they prayed in Psalm 20 that his petitions would be done, that his desires would be fulfilled, brothers and sisters, don't fret. You are one with Jesus Christ. No matter where you go, no matter what takes place with you, it's all under his sovereign providential workings. And you are so close to him that he will progress, he is victorious, and he will be, and thus you will be as well. But the psalmist exhorts us repeatedly to trust in him and not to lose heart. Now turn over to Psalm 73. We see this conflict in the life of our brother Asaph, and he says, my feet almost slipped. I looked around and I was envious of those people that aren't believers, and it seems like everything goes well for them. In my life, in trying to be pure and trying to walk with the Lord, it is a mess. And I didn't want to be a bad testimony to others, but finally God got my attention when I came into the house of the Lord. I came into the presence of God, and he showed me their end, and he showed me their end is a bitter end, and it is a quick end, and they will be utterly cast out. And I came to my senses, and I realized that in Christ Jesus, I have everything that I need right now. Notice what he says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Notice he talks about his heart, his flesh failing, and we fail. We fail constantly, but do not give up. My heart may fail, my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. And so surrender to him in this psalmist says, Lord, may your will be accomplished through your Messiah, your King. Why? Because I'm connected to him. And his victory and his blessings are mine. And someday, the entire world, the universe, is going to see who the children of God really are. They don't know that yet, but someday they will see it. And we will enter the world in glory, in fire with the angels above, glorified with Jesus Christ. What that means, I don't frankly know fully, but it sounds pretty exciting to me. And it's because we are connected to him even now. And so he is our hope. And there's so many passages I looked at. It was a struggle to say, okay, restrain yourself. Only do this, only do that. In Romans chapter 8, a blessed passage of marvelous assurance in Christ Jesus. In verses 31 and 2, we have Christ, therefore we have all things. If we have the greatest blessing at the very beginning, salvation given to you by grace through faith and that alone. Do you have that? If you have that, then he's not going to withhold any other good thing from you or me. It is already an accomplished fact. It's a done deal. Can someone bring a charge? Can someone condemn you? And in the very text we see in 33 and 4, we are in fact God's elect, and we have been justified through faith in Christ. He died, he was raised, he's at the right hand of God, and he lives to make intercession on our behalf. Who makes better intercession than the one who went to the cross and conquered sin and death and hell? And the devil himself. And then, and you know, in 35 and the following up of that passage, we are always loved, even if we are like sheep that are regarded, those who are regarded to be slaughtered in that text, we are always loved, even in the worst circumstances. But you've got to grasp that. You need to take hold of that. You need to say, I stand on that. I don't care what the circumstances say. The word of God says nothing separates me from his love. You see, you are in Christ and he is in you. You bear his name. And you and I will know the blessings and the privileges of being children of the King in his due time. But as he suffered, we suffer. As he wept and prayed and sought the Heavenly Father, so we in him do the same today. We are called to follow in his footsteps in a very intimate way. If it's been granted unto you to believe in him, it's been granted unto you to suffer for him as well. And he can turn that into a blessing. When we surrender to Christ, brothers and sisters, we want his will more than our own. A final point this evening. Faith in the Messiah's deliverance. And we see that. Go back with me to our psalm. Look at verse 6. Now I know, which is a wonderful statement, a strong statement of faith. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. God saved, God took Jesus, God raised him from the dead. He was with him each and every step. And so in him, we have victory. Now, how does David know this for sure? Well, David was a prophet. Turn to the 22nd Psalm. Turn over a page. We know it because in this psalm we see the death, the suffering and death of our Lord, and we see the resurrection of our Lord, and we see the victory proclaimed to the nations as time goes on. It's assured. It's stated right there in the text. I'm not going to go through the first half of his crucifixion, but notice verse 19 and following allude to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me. Notice it. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. A picture of hope, because it's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I will tell of your name to my brothers. You see, the good news is going to be declared. And what is the good news? It's Jesus come in the flesh, dying on the cross for sinners and raising from the dead on the third day. That's the gospel. And that's what's going to be proclaimed. And as you read the rest of the psalm, it speaks of glory, of blessing. Look at 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Look at verse 31. He's speaking of us. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That is deliverance in the Messiah. It's interesting. Luke quotes two psalms speaking of the resurrection and lordship of Christ in the book of Acts, the second chapter. Read that sometime right in the midst of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Secondly, notice in verse 7 of our text. So go back to chapter 20, Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Horses, chariots, this is man's political, military power and might. And men say, that's power. The U.S. of A. is a superpower, because we could annihilate anybody on the face of the earth. And the psalmist says, you can trust in them, but we don't. We trust in the Lord our God. In Isaiah 31, I want to take a little more time before we conclude here. In Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 1, we read, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Woe to them. Woe to them who trust even today in military might and don't first go on their faces before Almighty God, committing our nation and our safety and our people to him, because that's where true power really is. Go with me to the book of Judges for a moment. Judges chapter 4. It's an interesting picture of military might and what God thinks of it. In Judges chapter 4 and verse 15, this is in the midst of a battle. Deborah and Barak are there, and they're told to go down to a particular valley near a river. Notice what's taking place. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera, now notice this. Sisera had all these iron chariots. Sisera had all these tanks. He had all this power, you see. And Barak was afraid of that. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. What's going on here? They're running away. They're leaving their armor. They're jumping out of their tanks and running away. Turn to chapter 5 in Judges. As you read the context, you see what was taking place during that battle. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5. The kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. Why? From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent, Kishon, swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. What happened is that God rained from heaven and he flooded that area and the river overflowed and they're in a bog, they're in mud. And how do chariots handle in mud? They don't. That's why the captain had to get out of his chariot and run away. He couldn't get his chariot to move. It was up to the axles, you see, in mud. We trust in God and the promises of his word. Oh, silly promises of the word of God. You Christians, just quoting those verses and holding on to those promises. But how sweet they are. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, biblical faith, saving faith, should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you realize you can hang your entire life and destiny upon that one promise? And the Bible is filled from cover to cover with the promises of God and the faithfulness of the Lord. We trust in the promises of the Word of God, not in superpower, military might. What will happen to them? He gives us the picture in the final word of the psalm in verse 8. David says there are two outcomes. Those who rely on the arm, the right arm, the power of men will collapse and fall. Those who rely upon the Lord will rise and stand. Over time, every tyrant throughout history has fallen and will fall. North Korea, China, Iran, North Africa, and a host of other nations that rattle their sabers, you see, talk about nuclear power, they will fall according to the word of God. And they will all, in that day, bow the knee to King Jesus. And he, according to our text, and we in him, will rise and stand at the resurrection on the last day. Okay, that's the last day. But what about now? One more passage. Turn with me. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, Paul admonishes us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He exhorts us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We stand right now, and we will stand on that last day. Go down to 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore. Is it clear enough? Did he repeat himself enough that we might learn that we stand alone in Jesus Christ on that day, but each and every day. I urge you, when you wake up in the morning, let your first thought be, Lord, this is your day. I'm your servant. I belong to you. Please, I don't want to just go through the motions of another day. Please take my heart and may it be consecrated to you. Do your work in me and help me to look to you and to trust in you for every step and to stand in Jesus Christ and in the strength of his might and his power. Notice our last verse. It's a wonderful one. It says, O Lord, save the king. That's how the psalm starts. Lord, answer the king in the day of trouble and protect him. The psalm ends by saying, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. I love that because it connects the Lord Jesus Christ with us in this entire prayer. Jesus' work, his suffering, his victories, his blessings, and glory become ours in him. That was Paul's whole message. His identity was Jesus Christ, and that's not just for the apostle. He wasn't just exceptional. That's for each and every believer in Christ. I have been crucified. I've been crucified, and it's no longer I who live. Then who lives? Well, I live in this body in the flesh, but the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in him. My eyes are on him. My identity, my confidence, my all in all is found in Jesus. And you know why? Because he is the one who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's why, brothers and sisters, let's find our joy, our portion, and our hope in Jesus. The psalmist did in this psalm, praying and hoping that the Messiah would accomplish his work. He has, and he continues to do so in every detail of your life and mine. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are so very grateful to put our eyes upon Jesus, to get them off of ourselves and our struggles and our problems. And even in the midst of those things, Lord, help us never, never to lose sight of the fact that Jesus has not simply died for us 2,000 years ago, separate from us, but no, we were there in Jesus and we are now in him by his Spirit and his Word. And we will never, ever be separated from our Lord and our Savior, the lover of our souls. Bless us with these thoughts, Lord. Bring them back to our minds. May we have great hope and comfort through believing. And we pray in his name. Amen.